I wonder if anyone here has ever watched the show Opal Hunters on TV. It's one of those shows that I've only seen because sometimes, you know, you're thinking about going to bed and you're just channel flicking late at night, and on, I think it's on 7Mate, comes this show called Opal Hunters. And it's all about people who risk a lot out in the outback of Australia to try and find massive fields of opals and make loads of money. And of course, every now and again, they're lucky enough to find a decent chunk of opal rock. I'm sure that's not how it's technically described. But sometimes they find nothing at all. Sometimes they find just enough to pay the bills so they don't have to go back to the city and get a real job for a while before they can come back out and go hunting for more. And one suspects that the fact that there's a TV show about their escapades might suggest to you that they're more often unsuccessful than successful, because if they were finding massive opals all the time, they probably wouldn't need to trade their privacy for fame in order to have a TV show follow them around. But it's the elusive promise of big wealth that keeps them going even when it gets tough. And, you know, we shouldn't be too hard on them, really, should we? Because I'm sure all of us have at least once or twice imagined what life would be like with our own sort of version of the large opal. You know, maybe we've imagined about what it'd be like if that Nigerian prince telling us we had lots of money really was real and had an actual $1 million to give us. Or we dream of a long-lost relative who is going to give us an inheritance one day, or a lotto ticket that we might be lucky enough to win. It's easy, isn't it, to get distracted by money, to become obsessed with money, and part of that is because we need it. We need it to live, to get by, to put a roof over our heads. And there's actually nothing wrong with money in itself, nothing wrong with earning money, nothing wrong with being wise in how we use our money. But to use our money well, to understand it properly, we need to fit it in the right context of our life as people living as God's people in the world. And that context is understanding God as who He's revealed Himself to be, our generous giver and provider, a God who gave Himself to us so that we could live and wants us to be generous, not just in the financial aspects of our life, but in all aspects of our life, so that others can hear of His generous and great love. So we're going to dive into that today and see what Paul's final instructions to Timothy are in that regard here at the end of this first letter to Timothy. For those who've missed a few weeks or who haven't been here for a while, we're at the last week of our series in this book called 1 Timothy. It's a book written by Paul to Timothy to help Timothy manage the church in Ephesus while Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. And we saw in the first week that Paul's instructions to Timothy are make sure you get the doctrine right. Make sure you keep people focused on Jesus as opposed to all these false doctrines that are floating around. There's even hints of that you might have heard as Carming read in chapter 6 today. Get your doctrine right. Then we saw about the need in chapter 2 to get your worship right, both in its focus, not just on ourselves, but on God's vision for the whole world and in the way that that works itself out. We were then taught, Timothy was told to make sure that as he chooses leaders to help him in the task of leading the church, that he chooses the right kind of leader with the right kind of godliness of life. Then there were some instructions for Timothy himself to make sure he's living his own life in a right and godly manner in chapter 4. And then last week we saw some talk about money, the church's money, and how it needs to manage those resources which it has wisely so that it can care for those who are truly in need, the widows, and also so that it can care for those who are leading the church so that they've got enough to live by. And of course, I think what we see in this chapter is one of the reasons for doing that is so that those who lead aren't tempted to peddle false doctrine for profit. And so we get to our chapter today and we read these words. These are the things you are to teach and insist on, 1 Timothy 6, second part of verse 2. Everything we've heard about over the past month or so as we've worked our way through this book is what Timothy is meant to be shaping the church with, guiding the church with, leading the church towards, making sure they stand firm on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul contrasts this sound doctrine and instruction that Timothy is to have and to hold and to lead with that of the false teachers. The false teachers we see who love controversy in verse 4, who produce disunity, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction in verses 4 and 5. And they do all this because they love money and they want to get rich in verse 5. Don't be like that, says Paul to Timothy. Make sure you stand against this disunifying, friction-creating, controversy-loving, get-rich-quick peddlers of a false doctrine. And John Stott, who's been really helpful for me, so I've been working my way through this and trying to understand it, he says, from this we get sort of three really useful questions that we can ask of any teaching and any person who's trying to lead us in the church. The first that we should kind of use as a bit of a filter. We want to ask, is what we're hearing compatible with the faith of the apostles? That is it compatible with what we read in the New Testament about who Jesus is and what he's come to do? So is it compatible with the New Testament? Does it unite or divide the church when it's preached? And does it promote godliness with contentment or covetousness? And if it fails one of those tests, it's a good indication that maybe what we're being led with, what we're being taught by, is in fact not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that we're a people who stick with Jesus through thick and thin, whatever we do, wherever we go. We want to make sure we're not getting distracted from Jesus. And of course, it seems that one of the root causes of distraction for the early church was money. And I suggest that 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has changed. And I want to look at what Paul says about money, and I want to contrast that to his instructions to Timothy as to how Timothy should live, as a way for us to make sure that we get our lives right and then we get our attitude to money right. So we've already seen, haven't we, that greed was a good test for false teachers. Are they in this for the money? But we get even more instructions about money in verses 6 to 10. I'll just reread them for you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, we need money. All of us need money. We need to put a roof over our heads. We need to put food on the tables. And we need it so as we're not a burden to others, so that we can free up the church to do its work of caring for those truly in need. We don't want to aim to be a welfare case. But at the end of the day, the fact is, though we need it to get by, we can't take it with us, can we? All of us one day will stand before the Lord Jesus and we can't pay our way through. We take nothing with us. And so this is a useful reminder to us to make sure that we're content and that we're seeking God first, not money. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says Paul in verse 6. We want to aim to be content with whatever we do have, whatever God has given us, trusting in him as our provider. We don't want to make the mistake of moving Jesus out of the centre of our lives and moving wealth in his place. For if we do that and pursue wealth at all costs, the warning here is that it will ultimately lead us away from Jesus. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, verse 10. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not money or wealth that's the problem, is it? It's the position money has in our hearts. The love of money is contrasted to godly contentment. And so Paul's instructions to Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, and for us today, is to make sure that we relate well to the gifts God has given us. And how do we do that? Well, let's skip a few verses down to his instructions to the rich in verses 17 to 19, because for many of us, even if we don't feel particularly rich, actually compared to the church in Ephesus in the first century and compared to many people in our world today, this is the category that a lot of us really belong in, people with plenty. So what is Paul's command to those who are rich, those who have enough or more than enough? I'll read from verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, you might be expecting that here Paul would say to Timothy, get those rich people to give you all their money. They need to get rid of their money. We've heard Jesus say in Mark's gospel, you know, it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. We have a particular attitude towards money where we can think it's all wrong. But actually, that's not what Paul says, is it? He doesn't tell everyone to get rid of their money. Rather, he tells them to make sure they've got the right attitude towards the wealth and the money that they have. And in fact, if we are careful readers of the scripture, we actually see that the early church relied on the generosity of wealthy Christians all the time. So Priscilla and Aquila, for example, seem to be people who had homes in multiple locations throughout the Roman world, which the church was able to use for meetings. So we read about that in Acts 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16. We read about Mary, the mother of John Mark. I'll just read to you her story from Acts 12, verses 12 and 13. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. Here's Mary with a large home, welcoming the Christians, helping them pray as they pray for the apostles in jail. And she has servants, or slaves, in fact. You've got Philemon, who has his own letter written to him, and his wife Apiphia, who have to take a slave back, have to get the letter Philemon's written all about their slave Onesimus, who's come to the faith, and Paul's now sending him back. So they're rich enough to have presumably multiple slaves, it would seem, not to mention a house in Colossae where they're hosting Christians who are gathering. And I've only selected three examples for you because I didn't want to be here all day telling you about rich Christians in the first century. So the fact is that God used the wealth that he had given these people in service of the church, in service more than that of the gospel. And so if we're blessed with wealth, the challenge for us is not the possession of it, but what that does to our hearts. We need to make sure we don't become obsessed with our money, that we don't love our money. Because as we've seen, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So what do we do instead? Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Instead of looking at all that God has given us and loving it and holding on to it, no, we put our hope in God, the one who has given us our wealth, and we seek God's wisdom for how he wants us to use the good gifts he's given us. Our money comes from him, and so we ought not to trust in what he gives us, but in the one who gives it to us. And I think the way you make sure that you're hoping in God and not in the wealth in front of you is by making sure you use it in a manner that reflects the God of this world. 1 Timothy 6:18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. One of the things about becoming more and more wealthy, I'm led to believe, is that you can get other people to do things for you. So you can go on and keep doing the things that are making you money. And so the command, I think, to be rich in good deeds is actually pretty pointed. It's actually saying, make sure if you are wealthy that you use your time for God, not just for money. But also use your wealth generously and share it with those who need it. So use your time well, be generous with your time, be generous with your wealth. And when we do that, we're actually investing, aren't we? But we're not investing in stocks or other sorts of wealth creation activities. No, we're investing in our eternal life. Look at this. In this way, so when they're rich in good deeds, being generous and willing to share in verse 18, verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, when you're generous with the wealth that God has given you, and when you use it as a blessing for the gospel, to bless others around you, Paul says, you're laying for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, sometimes we can think of giving our money either to the church or to a charity as an exercise in balancing the books. It can certainly sometimes feel a bit like that when we talk about it at church, can't it? That we want to give more so that we can balance the books. But it's much more than that. God calls us who are wealthy to give so that we can be investing in our eternal enjoyment. How does that look? Well, think of it like this. When we give to the work of the gospel, we are investing in our eternal future. How wonderful is it going to be when we get to the end of our days? We're standing before the Lord Jesus when he returns and comes back to judge the living and the dead. And as we stand there, we see children and grandchildren who've been discipled and loved Jesus because of our investment in them. How wonderful is it going to be when we get to heaven and we're standing before the Lord Jesus and we meet this random person who was standing out the back of this church laying the foundation stone because they'd given generously of their time and effort and money so that the people of God would have a place to meet. And 100 years later, because of that, we'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus because of their heavenly investment. How wonderful is it going to be when we stand in that place and a bunch of Cambodians wander towards us and they praise us and join our praise with the Lord Jesus because they know that our gifts enabled them to get an education where they heard about Jesus and they had their lives transformed. Ha! Huh, it's going to be wonderful. People who we meet in heaven who live in the northeastern corner of Cambodia who were discipled by a student at the Bible college that Morris and Amanda were teaching at and enabled that student to learn enough to plant a church to change a life. And we'll meet those people. The things we do in this life are not just to make us feel good in the here and now. We're going to enjoy them for eternity. And it's going to be so much better standing before Jesus with men and women from all the walks of life, from every corner of the globe, knowing that we've shared in their journey towards this joyous eternity. Let me tell you, that is going to feel so much better than watching your bank account grow. It's going to feel so much better to stand before Jesus with men and women, boys and girls, who love the Lord Jesus because you were generous with your time and with your money. When we're content with what God has given us, and when we use that to invest in eternity, it reaps a wonderful reward. And that's the attitude Paul wants Timothy to teach the Ephesian church to have towards money. And it's the attitude we ought to have too. And I wonder if it's your attitude as you sit here today. If you want to get your focus right, if you want to move it from money to Jesus, then let me encourage you with Paul's final charge to Timothy, which is to do just that, to focus on Jesus first and foremost, verses 11 and 12. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's charge to Timothy is flee sin, flee Satan, flee the lies of this world, and instead put on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance. God has given us the greatest gift of all, the most precious thing we can ever hold, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must never lose sight of that. The motivation for Timothy to do all those things that Paul charges him with in verses 11 and 12 is Jesus. He outlines that, doesn't he, in verses 13 to 16, where he says that he wants him to keep going because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We need to stick with Jesus. We need to understand who Jesus is. And we need to be ready for him to return when we can enjoy our heavenly investments. So let me encourage you. Stand firm in your faith in the Lord Jesus. Reject any teaching that would seek to draw us away, divide us, or cause us to seek worldly gain over godly gain. And let's be generous investors in eternity together. Let me finish with Paul's final words, with Paul's words back in chapter 1 as we round out this series. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honour forever and ever. Amen.